Good afternoon, everyone. I wanted to show you this full-page ad. It's from the Wall Street Journal, November the 20th. Wall Street Journal says, Don't just like. Like is watered-down love. Like is mediocre. Like is the wishy-washy emotion of the content. Athletes don't do it for the like of a sport. Artists don't suffer for the like of art. There's no I like New York t-shirt, and Romeo didn't just like Juliet. Love. Now that's powerful stuff. Love changes things. Love upsets things. Love conquers things. Love is at the root of everything good that has ever happened and will ever happen. Love what you do. It's advertising BlackBerry. Search BlackBerry. I think that's a good point. When you think about what they're saying there, you have to kind of sift the wheat from the chaff. But if you really think through what they're saying there, the principles being brought out apply to Christian living. So I want to talk about that this afternoon. Like, love, and the difference in a Christian's life. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 7, 2 Timothy 1, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Says love. Doesn't say like, says love. And then turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. We know what this verse says. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Did you notice there's not a single word in there in all of those fruits of the Spirit? There's not a single time the word like is mentioned. It doesn't say like, joy, peace, long-suffering. It says love. Love. Big difference between like and love. So let's keep that in mind as we go along through the scriptures this afternoon. I want to cover seven things that require more than like. Seven things that require more than just like. Only love will do in these seven things in a Christian's life. And quite frankly, even in the life of someone not in the church. Number one, we must love God. Let's turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. Mark 12, 29. And Jesus answered him, the first or foremost, actually the greatest commandment, the first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Now, when you study that verse and you consider each part of that verse, this means that you love God with passion, with intensity, without reservation, more than anything or anybody else, including your own self. That's what that's saying. You shall love. Wouldn't it be something if it just said, you shall like? It doesn't say that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Let's turn over here to Exodus chapter 20. Presently, I'm going through a series on the Ten Commandments in recording the broadcast, and I'm really enjoying that extra study, and I'm seeing some things and learning some things I have not known before. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the first commandment. "You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." That's the second commandment. Both of these commandments have to do with idolatry, but they're two distinct commandments. Some people just say there's nine commandments, then they combine these two and make one. But they're two distinct commandments, both having to do with idolatry, or not having any other gods before the true God. The first commandment has to do with who we worship. Only God. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment has to do with the way we worship. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We love God with tremendous feeling, and we need to tell him that we love him, and we need to show him that we love him. Mr. Armstrong often said that love unexpressed is not love. He also said love is outgoing concern. You might say, well, I love God and he knows I love him. Okay, he does, but he wants to hear that you love him and he wants to see that you love him and me as well. So when we love God with every fiber of our being, we show him we do by obeying him, and we tell him we do by coming to him and worshiping him and literally telling him that we love him. The second area that I want to cover regarding love and like won't do, it's got to go higher, further. It's got to be in the category of love. And that is, we must love family. My wife and I were having lunch with Mr. Armstrong and two or three others around a small table. And he started talking and he looked straight at us. I think he knew that we had six children. And he said, the order of priority of your responsibilities, starting from the top down, here's the order of your priority. Number one, you must love God before anybody or anything. Number two, you must love your family before anybody or anything. And then number three, you love your job and do your job, and so on. He put family number two. And I think the Bible does as well. We all love our families. Of course we like them, but we don't stop there. We love them. Like is not enough. Let's see what the Bible says about this. Let's turn over here to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Let's examine this. Wouldn't it be something if it says, husbands, like your wives, like Jesus Christ likes the church? But it takes it so much higher than that. Husbands, love your wives as Jesus Christ loves the church. I have counseled people in marriage, and I've brought this up. And I remember one instance in particular where I mentioned this. And I asked the wife, I said, when is the last time your husband told you that he loved you? And she said, I can't even remember. And so I said to him, well, why don't you tell her that you love her? And he said, oh, she knows I do. Well, how does she know you do? And why is it so hard to tell your wife that you love her and then show her that you love her? Anyway, they started working on it and it started coming around, the marriage did, and it took off. Once they just started thinking about love in the family and expressing the love to one another and then showing the love to one another. Really and truly, my wife and I, we've always said we love one another, but we say we love one another now more than we ever have. Sometimes I think I'll just count the number of times in a day that we tell one another that we love each other. Some people are too shy to do that. I mean, you're married to your wife. Why should you be too shy to tell her you love her? You shouldn't, and neither should I. And then show her. And this is something that's very strong. Love in a family. Now, the wives should feel the same way toward the husband. The wife should tell her husband that she loves him on a regular basis, write notes, and show him that she loves him. Let's turn over here to Proverbs chapter 31. It doesn't get less, it gets more with each passing year. It's wonderful. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 12. I just love Proverbs 31. It's such a definitive chapter. Proverbs 31 and verse 12. Speaking of the virtuous woman who is a tremendous wife. And look at this. It says in verse 12, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Why? Because she loves him. And she wants to give things to him and help him and support him and serve him and think of ways where she can help him carry out his responsibilities. And the husband does the same for the wife, and the love is there. And parents toward children, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I have to say that really and truly, of all the things that my wife and I could do, our very favorite thing is what we've been doing the last 2 to 3 days. Above everything else, our favorite thing is to have all of our children and grandchildren home and just enjoy one another and visit with one another and go places and do fun things and talk. That's our favorite thing. And any of you know this if you give some thought to it. Daughters-in-law become daughters. You know, it's daughter-in-law, so we drop the law and say daughter. Sons-in-law, son becomes a son. Grandchildren, they become children. And it's that love in the family that surpasses everything else and comes next to the love for God. Not like. It far exceeds like. And it grows all the time. Parents toward children, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul was speaking of the love he had toward the brethren and using the type of the love of parents toward children. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. The best translation, a nursing mother cherishes her children. Paul said, we cherish you in the church. So parents cherish their children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls or lives, because you were dear unto us. That's how parents feel about their children. And I'm quite sure that children probably do not realize the depth of love that good parents have toward them. It never wanes, it never diminishes, it never dies, it only increases with passing time if proper parental principles are followed in a family. What about children toward parents? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So children are to honor parents, and part of honoring parents is to love them, and part of loving them is to tell them that you love them and to show them that you love them. And children should not be shy about telling their mom, telling their dad, telling their grandmom and granddad they love them. And parents should not be reticent or hesitant about telling their children that they love them. It cuts right across age categories. They're still your children no matter what their age. They're still your parents no matter what your age and what their age. And the love is still there and grows stronger and stronger all the time. Like won't do in this situation. Only love will do in this situation. Third point, we must love the truth. Love the truth. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. I don't think anybody likes to be lied to. You don't like to be lied to. You like for people to tell you the truth. And as you grow in understanding of God and His Word, you don't want to be taught heresy. You don't want to be taught false doctrines. You want to be taught the truth. And you want to live by the truth, and you want to follow the truth of God. And you grow to love the truth. You love the truth about the purpose in life and about the plan of salvation, what God has done, is doing, and will do, and about the doctrines. You love the truth. Well, notice here in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak you every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the 4th month and the fast of the 5th month and the fast of the 7th month and the fast of the 10th month shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feast. You won't need to be fasting. Now you can keep the proper feast. Notice, therefore, love the truth and peace. Love the truth. Love it. John chapter 4. It's not a casual feeling. Can you imagine someone say, well, I can take the truth or leave it. It doesn't matter. I can take it or leave it. It's not casual. You know, when you think of the word like, you can say that about some things you like. You can say, well, I can take it or leave it. I like it, but I can take it or leave it. I like it, but, you know, it has its place. It's kind of casual. But when you take it to the level of love, you don't love something that you can take or leave. You are so attached and you are so involved and you feel it so much that you have to have it. You love the truth. I never will forget listening to Earl Nightingale as I would drive along late at night up in Canada. You might have heard him. He used to have a radio program and he would have commentary on many different things. And I was driving along late one night on a cold Saskatchewan prairie, and he said this, and I've never forgotten it. He said, whatever you feel the most passionate about is what will define you and determine the direction of your life. Whatever you feel the most passionate about is what will define you and determine your direction in life. In other words, what you love the most is what you're going to commit to, focus on, and plunge into with all your heart. But if you say you like something, you're not going to do that. You like it. You enjoy it. It's nice. But love is more than that. And when you love the truth, it's not something you can just take or leave. You won't settle for anything less. John chapter 4 and verse 23, Christ speaking, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus Christ and God the Father, they also love truth, and they will settle for nothing less than truth, and neither should we. Fourth point in this matter of loving more than just liking. We need to love the law. Love the law. The law has gotten a bum rap. It's pictured as bondage. It's pictured as harsh. It's pictured as out of date. It's pictured as unworkable. It's pictured as something nobody can keep. All of those things are false. The law of God is positive. It is the epitome of love. It does work. It is a way of life. It brings tremendous blessings when we keep God's law. David knew that. Look what he said about it. Let's turn over here to Psalms chapter 119. Psalms chapter 119 and verse 97. Look at what David said. He just exclaimed this. He couldn't help but say it. He was so full of it, he just had to express himself this way. Psalms 119, verse 97. Oh, how love I your law. I just love your law. It is my meditation all the day. From time to time, I think about, you shall have no other God before the true God. You shall not make any graven images. You shall not take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. And just think about all of that law. And you love that law. And you love what it produces, not only for you, but for others. And all the good and all the harmony and all the happiness and all the peace and all the blessings that come with it. How could you help but love that law? When it's kept, everything settles down and goes well. Oh, how love I thy law. Not to be redundant, but just to make the point. What would you think if you turned over here and David says, oh, how like I that law. I just like it so much. See, I mean, just it kind of falls flat, doesn't it? Because it's at this level. But when he says, oh, how love I thy law, it's way up here. It engages his whole being then. It's not just a casual observation. It's all of me involved in loving thy law. That's how much more important love is than just liking. Paul felt the same way. Turn over here to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 22. I think this is very interesting. You know, the Apostle Paul is one of the writers of the Bible that people will say, he really didn't care for the law. He did away with the law. He only taught Jesus Christ and grace. He made it plain that the law was done away. And yet, you know, if somebody said, can you prove to me in the New Testament that we are to keep the law, the first writer that I would go to is the Apostle Paul, who wrote 14 books of the Bible. Look what he said here about the law, Romans chapter 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, or according to the inward man. I delight, I love, I respect, I cherish. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Continuing now, let's go to number 5.5. We must love our neighbor. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then verse 39, Matthew 22, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Who is our neighbor? People. That's who our neighbor is. Now, some people are slugs and they're jerks and they are criminals. And they are parasites, and they're lower than bugs and rats. How do you love them? Well, stay away from them, and don't have anything to do with them. But pray for the time that God will intervene in their lives, and they start turning around and changing, and one day they're going to have their minds open and have their chance. And you don't hate them, and you don't try to do damage to them. But most people have a decent streak in them, if I can put it that way. There's some goodness there. And what I think I see evaporating from the earth is love between people. There's still a lot of love between a lot of people, but it's diminishing, it's fading. And when you show love and respect toward anyone nowadays, it ranges from being a surprise to a shock almost. I find that all the time. No strings attached, you just give to somebody, help somebody, speak to somebody. You just listen. You just smile. You experience it, I'm sure. I experienced it just this week. When I went into the post office, a new employee had been hired, and I could tell that she was all nervous and uptight, and people were waiting. So I put the packages up on the counter to mail, and she was trying to get it right, and she started talking to the computer. And I said, does it help to talk to that computer? And then she just laughed. And I said, I tried that with a golf ball. It didn't make a bit of difference. And she just relaxed. Here's somebody who would be friendly, chat a little bit, and be patient while she's trying to get the right stamps on the envelopes. Not too many people did that. I saw somebody before me. They were all grumpy and grouchy and biting her head off. We got wood for the fireplace this year, a lot of wood. We have a neighbor. I won't tell you which one because it might get back to him. But anyway, we have a neighbor whose dogs bark. They seem to like to bark between midnight and 2 or 3 in the morning. Pretty irritating. So the other day, I went around to look at one of our trees that we had planted on that side of the house, and he was over there. And I started walking toward him. I think he thought, oh, no. And you know, his eyes got big. I said, good morning. How are you? Oh, good morning. Then we chat a little bit, and I said, you guys have a fireplace? Yes. Do you have any wood? Well, not that much. I said, well, we got a whole lot of wood. Would you like some wood? Huh? I said, would you like some? Yeah, we would sure like some wood. I said, well, how about if we just haul some over? Well, we're going to be gone. Would you mind throwing it over the fence? That'd be great. We started laughing and talking, and Scott threw him a bunch of sticks of wood over the fence. They've been waving ever since. Not because they got some wood from us, but because we showed love. We've had love like that shown toward us by neighbors. You can do it at school. You can do it anywhere. Some people won't even notice, and they'll get suspicious. What do you want? Sure, there's some people like that. But you did your part, didn't you? And God says, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Here's what he meant by that. Don't have any other God before the true God. Don't have any graven image. Don't take God's name in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Have specifically to do with God. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. And don't covet. Have specifically to do with your neighbor. So those two great commandments sum up the ten. And the ten hang on those two great commandments. Now, loving your neighbor also includes loving the church and everybody in it. Let's turn over here to 1 Peter chapter 2. Once again, you can say, well, I do love. But do you express it? And do I express it? Do you show it? And do I show it? It's more than like. It's active. It's outgoing. It's doing. And God says, do it. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. Honor all men. Respect them. It's amazing how people respond to respect. Love the brotherhood. Love the church. Call them, write them, visit with them, encourage them, pray for them. Fear God, honor the king. I'm not going to get into politics, but right now, if I let myself, I would get really angry at the politicians. But I try to remember two things. One, we see prophecy being fulfilled, and two, they occupy an office that we are to respect. So I try to do that. Sometimes I forget and fall down, but I try to do it. And we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to respect those offices. But what I wanted to emphasize here in verse 17 of 1 Peter 2 is love the brotherhood, love the church, love the body of Christ. The sixth point I want to cover this afternoon is one of my favorites. Love life. Love life. Let's notice 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Love life. You'd be surprised how a lot of people don't love life. They just endure it. They just slog through it. They just try to get from one day to the next. And when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll notice that Solomon said, I got to the point to where I hated life. But we are to love life. God has called us to an abundant way of living. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. For he that will love life. Do you love life? I grew up in a family, 9 children, a mother and a dad. I was the youngest of 9. And this was kind of the philosophy in that household. And we lived in poverty. And we came through the Great Depression. And we didn't have much, but we had everything, if you know what I mean. We had a lot. And the basic philosophy, when you woke up in the morning, you usually got up early on the farm, but sometimes you would sleep in. But when you woke up, you didn't just lay there. The basic philosophy was this. It's time to get up. We've got some living to do. It's time to get up. We've got some living to do. You know, I've tried to remember that all my life. I wake up in the morning. I get up. I get up and stretch and wake up and think, here we have a day ahead of us. We've got some living to do. We love life. It's so full of wonderful things, especially if we live it God's way. We don't want to miss out on anything. And here's how we keep from missing out on what life has to offer. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him shew or turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it or pursue it. That's how to enjoy life to the full. And that's what to do if you want to love life. He lays out the points that will produce a life that is a wonderful thing. And life is, if we live it the way God wants us to. A zest for life. Something that's thrilling. I'm not a great lover of poetry, except certain types of poetry. And I do like certain types of poetry that's really well crafted. And one of my favorite poets is named Edgar A. Guest. And I like this book right here. It's called A Heap of Living. It was first printed in 1916. If my math is correct, that's 93 years ago. 93, right? You may have read this, A Heap of Living by Edgar A. Guest. 93 years ago was when it was first printed. So many things in here that I love reading having to do with life and the love of life. I want to read something right here. The path that leads to home. The path that leads to home. The little path that leads to home, that's the road for me. I know no finer path to roam with finer sights to see. With thoroughfares the world is lined that lead to wonders new. But he who treads them leaves behind the tender things and true. Oh, north and south and east and west, the crowded roadways go. And sweating brow and weary breast are all they seem to know. And mad for pleasure, some are bent, and some are seeking fame. And some are sick with discontent, and some are bruised and lame. Across the world, the gleaming steel holds out its lure for men. But no one finds his comfort real till he comes home again. Chartered lanes now line the sea for weary hearts to roam. But oh, the finest path to me is that which leads to home. 'Tis there I come to laughing eyes and find a welcome true. 'Tis there all care behind me lies and joy is ever new. And oh, when every day is done, upon that little street, a pair of rosy youngsters run to me with flying feet. The world with myriad paths is lined, and one alone for me. One little road where I may find the charms I want to see. Though thoroughfares majestic call the multitude to roam, I would not leave to know them all the path that leads to home. I feel that way. I sure do feel that way. Another point about living life to the full that he writes about is over here, page 84. You know, you go back far enough, raisins were hard to come by. You didn't get to have very many raisins. Here's what he says about raisin pie. There is a heap of pent-up goodness in the yellow bantam corn, and I sort of like to linger around a berry patch at morn. Oh, the Lord has set our table with a stock of things to eat, and there's just enough of bitter in the blend to cut the sweet. But I run the whole list over, and it seems somehow that I find the keenest sort of pleasure in a chunk of raisin pie. There are pies that start the water circulating in the mouth. There are pies that wear the flavor of the warm and sunny south. Some with oriental spices spur the drowsy appetite and just fill a fellow's being with a thrill, a real delight. But for downright solid goodness that comes dripping from the sky, there's nothing quite the equal of a chunk of raisin pie. I'm admitting tastes are different. I'm not setting up myself as the judge and final critic of the good things on the shelf. I'm just sort of paying tribute to a simple joy on earth, sort of feebly testifying to its lasting charm and worth. And I'll hold to this conclusion till it comes my time to die, that there's no dessert that's finer than a chunk of raisin pie. I tell you what, I have to agree with him. That's part of really loving life, in my opinion, a small part. And here's something I want to read about fun in the family and fun of living in the family. It's entitled Mother's Glasses. I've told about the times that Ma can't find her pocketbook and how we have to hustle around for it to help her look. But there's another care we know that often comes our way. I guess it happens easily a dozen times a day. It starts when first the postman through the door a letter passes and Ma says, "Goodness gracious me, wherever are my glasses?" We hunt them on the mantelpiece and by the kitchen sink. Until Ma says, "Now, children, stop and give me time to think. Just when it was I used them last and just exactly where? Yes, now I know, the dining room. I'm sure you'll find them there." We even look behind the clock, we busy boys and lasses, until somebody runs across Ma's missing pair of glasses. We found them in the Bible, and we found them in the flower. We found them in the sugar bowl, and once we looked an hour before we came across them in the padding of her chair. Many a time we found them in the top knot of her hair. It's a search that ruins order and the home completely wrecks, for there's no place where you may not find poor Ma's elusive specks. This is what I like. But we're mighty glad, I tell you, that the duty's ours to do, and we hope to hunt those glasses till our time of life is through. It's a little bit of service that is joyous in its thrill. It's a task that calls us daily, and we hope it always will. Rich or poor, the saddest mortals of all the joyous masses are the ones who have no mother dear to lose her reading glasses. That's a happy family. I read this one, thinking about loving life, at breakfast time. My pa, he eats breakfast in a funny sort of way. We hardly ever see him at the first meal of the day. Ma puts his food before him and he settles in his place, and then he props the paper up and we can't see his face. We hear him blow his coffee and we hear him chew his toast, but it's for the morning paper that he seems to care the most. Ma says that little children mighty grateful ought to be to the folks that fix the evening as the proper time for tea. She says if meals were only served to people once a day, and that was in the morning just before Pa goes away, we'd never know how Father looked when he was in his place, because he'd always have the morning paper stuck before his face. He drinks his coffee steaming hot and passes Ma his cup to have it filled a second time and never once looks up. He never had a word to say but just sits there and reads, and when she sees his hand stuck out, Ma gives him what he needs. She guesses what it is he wants because it's no use to ask. Pa's got to read his paper, and sometimes that's quite a task. One morning we had breakfast, and his features we could see, but his face was long and solemn, and he didn't speak to me, and we couldn't get him laughing, and we couldn't make him smile, and he said the toast was soggy and the coffee simply vile. Then Ma said, "What's the matter? Why are you so cross and glum?" And Pa took her head off because the paper didn't come. Well, just teasing, of course, but that's part of fond memories in a home. I like this one right here. I've got two more to read. This is how I felt about my dad. And by the way, I had an uncle that I would look up to this way also, as well as a pa. And there's a little bit of facetiousness in here. It's entitled, "My Pa Said So." Foxes can talk if you know how to listen. My pa said so. Owls have big eyes that sparkle and glisten. My pa said so. Bears can turn flip-flaps and climb elm trees and steal all the honey away from the bees, and they never mind winter because they don't freeze. My pa said so. Girls is a scared of a snake, but boys ain't. My pa said so. They holler and run, and sometimes they faint. My pa said so. But boys would be ashamed to be frightened that way when all that the snakes wants to do is to play. You've got to believe every word that I say. My pa said so. Wolves ain't so bad if you treat them all right. My pa said so. They're as fond of a game as they are of a fight. My pa said so. And all of the animals found in the wood ain't always ferocious. Most times they're good. The trouble is mostly they're misunderstood. My pa said so. You can think what you like, but I stick to it when my pa said so. And I'll keep right on saying again and again, my pa said so. Maybe foxes don't talk to such people as you, and bears never show you the tricks they can do, but I know that the stories I'm telling are true. My pa said so. And the last one, page 63, ties more directly into loving life. It's entitled Life. Life is a gift to be used every day. Life is a gift to be used every day. Not to be smothered and hidden away. It isn't a thing to be stored in the chest, where you gather your keepsakes and treasure your best. It isn't a joy to be sipped now and then and promptly put back in a dark place again. Life is a gift that the humblest may boast of, and one that the humblest may well make the most of. Get out and live it each hour of the day. Wear it and use it as much as you may. Don't keep it in niches and corners and grooves. You'll find that in service, its beauty improves. Life is a gift to be used every day. In another one of his poems, he said, "Life is a mission," and I believe that too. Let's turn to a scripture that bears on this point of loving life. Psalms chapter 81 and verse 10. Psalms 81 and verse 10. I'm not going to try to make people feel bad or shame anyone, but I do think it's a good thing to consider some of these points. Everybody in this room can see. Everybody in this room can hear. Everybody in this room can get up and walk, can drive home. I can't even list the accurate number of people right now alive who can't see or can't hear, or can't sit down, or can't stand up, or can't walk, or can't drive. They love life, but they sure do wish they could still do that. I had a friend in Canada who was a big, tough man, and he dove off of a pier and hit his head directly on a concrete abutment just under the ocean and was paralyzed from the neck down. They flew him home and kept working on him and rehabilitating him. He finally got to where he could get up out of bed and finally got to where he could walk again. And he came into the Spokesman's Club one night and gave a speech. This big, tough, gung-ho, I-can-do-anything man had been humbled. He gave a speech I'll never forget. You could hear a pin drop in the whole room. And his speech was all about how he loved life so much. And he said, "You cannot imagine how I love getting up in the morning, swinging my feet over the bed, walking over the window, open it up, and breathing in deep that sweet air. You can't imagine how I feel to be able to take the elevator downstairs and walk to work. You can't imagine how I can plan a Sunday in a park with my family and be able to walk around the park." See, he took all that for granted before. Then he lost it. Then he got it back again. I think it bears some thought and some discussion and some deep meditation about loving life and living life abundantly and living it God's way, which is the best way. It says here in Psalms 81 in verse 10, "I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." He's just saying, have a zest for life. Have an appetite for life. Have a tremendous interest in life. There's so many wonderful books to read, so many wonderful recordings of music to listen to, so many sights to see, so many people to meet, so many good things to be a part of. Things to build, things to cook, things to sew, things to create. There's so many things to learn about so many different things. And life is just full of all that. And so when you wake up in the morning, I hope you will get up and start the day with a determination to draw closer to God today and to draw closer to the kingdom and to be about living life to the full and loving every minute of it. I've talked to enough people who have had a big chunk of their life denied, and when I get done talking to them, believe me, I walk away loving life more deeply and realizing that each day is a gift. The seventh point I want to take a little time with is one you might be surprised about in this matter of loving. The Bible says it, and we've already heard it, but we're going to hear it again. It says, love your enemies. Love your enemies? Love your enemies. That puts you in a class that is a small class. That lifts you to a level that is not crowded at all. It's not natural to love our enemies. It's natural to hate them and to love our friends. But what sets us in a different category is to love our enemies. That's what Christ does. That's what the Father does. And he loved us when we were enemies of his. Let's notice Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Let's see what Jesus Christ said about loving our enemies. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. He said, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." How can we love our enemies? The natural thing is to hate our enemies and to love our friends. How can we do good to them which hate us? The natural thing is to return evil for evil. But God has called us to overcome our human nature and to replace the natural thing with the proper thing, the right thing, the godly thing. And he says that we are to do as he would do, and that is, we're to love our enemies, and we are to do good to them that hate us, and we are to bless them that curse us, meaning we are to be nice to them. We are to not curse them back and pray for them which despitefully use us. So what he's talking about here is an attitude of returning good for evil. We don't love what they do, and we don't love what they are, these enemies and these people that curse us and despitefully use us and persecute us. We don't like the things they say. We don't like what they've become, and we don't love it either. But we love them. We love what they can become. We recognize the potential that is there. They were made in God's image. And one day when they have their minds open and they're able to understand the truth and begin to have the opportunity you and I have, they will probably take that opportunity and deeply repent and change and become tremendous people. A lot of the reason why they are the way they are is the society they were brought up in and the mishandling of their youth by those who should have been caring for them properly. Not to make excuses for them, but maybe to understand a little bit more fully so that we can view them with the same attitude that God views them with, and that is a bigger view, looking beyond what they are now to what they can become. And therefore, then, we pray that God will work with them and that God will open their minds someday. We pray that they can come to see themselves and change. We show them the way instead of returning the vileness that they throw our way. We show them how they really should be living and what they really should be doing by doing the right thing toward them. They may not even notice, and it might not make a bit of difference in terms of how they relate to us, but then again, it might. And at least we've done what God said, and we've let our light shine, not only to them, but to others, in that we took the high road. Instead of acting the way they're acting, our conduct was the right conduct in the face of their wrong conduct. So that's all a part of what Jesus Christ was saying here when he said, love your enemies. Mr. Armstrong has often said that he prayed for his enemies. He would pray for them first and make sure that he included them in his prayers and followed the instructions from Jesus Christ about loving your enemies and praying for those that treat you badly. Another verse to put with this is over here in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 19. Paul wrote this, Romans 12 and verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. You just want to get back, don't you? You want to get even. But that's not the way to go. And if you do choose to do that, all it does is make things worse. It doesn't solve anything. It doesn't even feel good, really, not in the long run. And the one that really gets hurt is you or me. We've been called to a better way of living. We've been called to a higher quality of life. We've been called to be Christians. And that means that we don't do things the way we normally would do it, just giving vent to our human nature. Now we do things according to what the Bible says and trying to follow Jesus Christ and become more like him. And so therefore we read right here, inspired by God through the Apostle Paul, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Eternal. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, you might convict him when it talks about heaping coals of fire on his head. The point there is, maybe you will make him think, or her, and maybe they will be convicted, and maybe they will think about going the right way or doing the right thing or making changes. You show them the good and the better way instead of just coming right back at them with the bad and wrong way in which they conduct themselves. So that's all involved in the point of loving your enemies. That's one of the hardest things to do in this matter of loving, but it's something that's absolutely necessary and something that God commands his people do when we're called to his way of life and out of the way of this world. Now I want to briefly cover three things not to love. We've been talking about things that we must love and that love is much more intense and much more powerful and much greater and at a much higher level than just liking. Well, here's three things not to love. Number one, we are not to love this world. The Bible makes that plain right over here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Very plain. God said through the Apostle John, love not the world, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's powerful. That's very strong. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 17, and the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. The world is full of all kinds of temptations and potholes and pitfalls, and we can get caught up in it. It can happen gradually, or it can happen suddenly. We have to be on our guard. We have to be alert. We have to be watching, and we have to stay close to God. Because we are human and we have human nature and we have the five senses that Satan can just dabble with and tinker with and push and pull, if we're not on our guard and if we're not alert and watching and close to God, we can just be pulled right into the glitter and the glamour of this world and pull right into being around people in this world that think like the world thinks and that like what the world has to offer. And it starts to rub off and we start to pick up on it. And then we become a part of it. And we go the way of the world, which is down and out. You can't go anywhere with what the world has to offer. It's all physical. It's all wrong. It's all about self. It's against God. And it's living the way of man, which is rebellion and sin and selfishness and evil and satisfying the flesh. Sure, it sounds good and looks good and seems good to our physical senses, but it's not good. And in the long run, it's terrible. It's destructive. And you can't make it work, and neither can I. And so God says, don't even get started in that direction. Don't be pulled down over the edge and into the abyss by what this world offers and by what this world is full of. It's not right. It's wrong. It won't work. It's painful. It hurts you, it hurts others. The end result is suffering and even death. And so that's something that he says we are not to love. And frankly, we are not even to like it. The world is just full of idolatry. There's all kinds of idolatry and different forms of idolatry. And idol worship is alive and well in today's society more than ever. And people just bow to idols of all kinds. And people, other people are idols, and celebrities are idols, and possessions and things become more important than God and therefore an idol. That's part and parcel with loving the world. And so we must not do that. Another thing that we are not to love is money. The Bible makes this clear as well. Let's turn over here to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul wrote Timothy and said this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, if we're just thankful for what we have, that solves a lot of problems. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, or clothing, let us be therewith content, Paul told Timothy. And he tells us, this is the inspired word of God. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. It takes them in the wrong direction because that becomes an idol. And they begin to serve that idol of riches. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all evil. Notice it says the love of money. We are not to love money. Money can be a blessing if it's used properly and in the right way. And that's one of the blessings that God gives us as we obey him. It's not the only one. It's not even the biggest and best one. But it's one of them, unless we begin to love money. And when people start to love money, they start to serve that money. And that's when they begin to be drawn into all manner of evil and failure and pain and suffering and destruction. And that's why the Bible says what it says here in verse 10. For the love of money is a root, is the better translation. Not the only root, but a root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. So it's a matter of loving money. We are not to love money. If we do, the end result will be we will begin to serve riches. They will become our God, and we will then be drawn away from the true God. David made this even plainer Let's turn over here to Psalms chapter 62 and verse 10. It's put in a beautiful way here, inspired by God. Psalm 62 and verse 10. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. See that? If God blesses you with many wonderful things, even with wealth, wonderful. Serve Him with that. Serve others with that. Use it properly. Handle all of that wealth with wisdom. But here's what you don't want to do. Don't set your heart on it. Don't begin to love it. That's something we must not love. Look how it's put here in verse 10. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Keep them in proper context. A third thing that we are not to love, according to God's word, and there are others, but we're just covering these three here today. We are not to love evil. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. And you might say, well, of course we're not to love evil. But you know, people do love evil. They love things that are evil and talk themselves into believing that they're really not evil, when actually they are. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. God's word says, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. We are to hate evil, despise it, be disgusted by it, be repulsed by it, consider it a stench. We don't want to be around it. We don't want to have anything to do with it whatsoever. We go the other way. Paul said in another place, under inspiration of God, flee fornication. You know, if everybody who even remotely got close to something like fornication or sexual sins turned around and they ran, they'd never commit any of those sins, would they? That's right. Well, we ought to feel that way about evil. Abhor that which is evil. We're not to love it, we're to hate it. And then what follows that? Cleave to that which is good. Have you ever noticed what God says about His feelings regarding evil? He talks about it several places in His word, but I want to turn to one in particular. So let's turn over here to Psalms chapter 7, and let's see if we have the same attitude that He has, and see if we have the mind of Christ on this matter. Psalms chapter 7 and verse 11. David wrote this. Psalms chapter 7 and verse 11. God judges the righteous, and He does it with mercy. But we are judged, and judgment is now in the household of God. So everything we do and say and think really counts, either toward the kingdom of God or away from the kingdom of God. And hopefully we're overcoming and growing and moving toward the kingdom of God. And I think we are with God's help. But we can't let up and we can't get careless. But God judges the righteous, we're told here in verse 11 of Psalms 7. And God is angry with the wicked every day. He doesn't like the wicked, and He doesn't like what the wicked do, and He doesn't like wickedness. Now, we're not to hate them, but we don't like the wicked and what they are and what they do and the pain they cause, and we don't like wickedness. And in fact, we are angry with this evil, rotten, wicked world and with those who are churning up and cranking out all of this wickedness all over the face of the earth and causing such pain and sorrow and suffering by multiple billions of people every single day. We're angry about that, and we're angry with those that are causing that. And we hate that evil, and we hate the result of that evil. And so we don't love the wickedness, and we don't love evil, and we're angry with it, just like God is every day. But on the other hand, we don't transfer that into hating people, as we've already explained. Well, when you consider this very powerful, required emotion of love in the life of every Christian, we see that it is very strong. Love is strong. Love is positive. And you know something else? Love grows. It is unstoppable. You can't stop love. And it will never cease. It can't be blotted out. It can't be effaced and erased. Love has always existed, and it always will exist. In actual fact, love is going to overcome all evil. And all of the wretchedness and evil and hatred and despotic deeds that we see throughout history All of that is going to be replaced with love, ultimately, when God's plan comes to fruition and is fully implemented. I want to conclude with a verse that really sums up everything we've been trying to cover in this sermon. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Look at what John said here. 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. I hope God's church is just filled with love, and I believe it is. Jesus Christ said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And that love needs to be growing, and it is. And it should be strong, and I think it is. But we can always cultivate it more. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. That's where it comes from. So it's always existed, and it always will exist, and it's going to overcome everything, because God's going to overcome everything that's bad. And love is going to overcome everything that's wrong in due time. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God or begotten of God, and someday will be born of God when Christ comes again. But notice verse 8 especially of 1 John 4. He that loves not knows not God. See, if we're not full of love, which is much stronger than just liking, we don't just like God, we love God, which takes it much higher than like. He that loves not knows not God. Can't know God unless we are full of love. Why is that? Here's the answer. For God is love. Now, it doesn't say for God is like, and he that likes not knows not God. And you just go through verse 7 and 8 and replace love with like, and you'll see what we've been trying to say. It doesn't say, beloved, let us like one another. It says love one another. And we like one another too. But more than that, we love one another. For like is of God. But more than that, love is of God. And everyone that likes, no, everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, not he that likes not, but he that loves not knows not God. For God is like, no, for God is love. So I hope that defines and clarifies very clearly the importance of love and the intense, strong, and growing even stronger attitude and emotion and characteristic of love instead of just liking. Sure, we like things, and sure, we like people. But there's a big difference between liking and love. And when it comes to our relationship with God and our relationship with others, when it comes to the truth, when it comes to the big and important things in life, we must do more than like those things and those people. We must love them fervently and grow in that love. And then we begin to become more and more like God. We are Christians that are filled with love. We hate evil. We hate sin. And we don't like this world. And we don't blur the lines and confuse the two. But what we're full of and growing more and more involved with is love. Because you see, love takes everything to a much higher level than just liking. And the bottom line of why we must love and not just like is summed up right here in verse 8 of 1 John 4. For God is love.